Well, welcome everyone. I would strongly encourage people, especially those who would like to be able to actually read what's on the slides, to move forward, because the new proposed directory of worship is lengthy, and rather than put it on 750 slides, I tried to get it into 730 or so, and that, of course, means the print is a little smaller. So if you want to be able to read some of what the parallel things say, you'll need to do that. As I was explaining a little bit ago, I don't have the handouts for this morning due to my technical incompetence, but I will have them for you soon. So session three, as a brief review, we have already covered the foundation of why we want to look at readdressing this particular document, some of the fundamental principles, Semper Reformanda, and, of course, the regulative principle of worship, and then this whole concept of adiaphora, that is, things which are inessentials, and understanding how those all interplay in this document that we came up with last week. We didn't come up with this document. We've been studying for the past couple of weeks. And then we are now moving into section three of the proposed directory of worship. And the title of section three is The Practice of Worship. So again, practice does not mean we're trying to learn how to do it. Practice means practical, or the practical way of conducting worship. So section three. Okay, so chapter two of the new document starts out with a whole bunch of stuff that is not in the old document. The existing document has in chapter 1.9, not so much a footnote, but it has a note: no unchangeable order of public worship should be established by the church, but to maintain the dignity of worship, an order of exercises is usually necessary. So what they're saying there is the order of worship is adiaphora. It is something that is necessary, but the specifics of what order you do things can't be determined from Scripture. You have to have an order. You have to do them in some order. But you can't say in Acts chapter 7, they sang a psalm, and then they read Scripture, and then they heard a sermon. Therefore, you can't tell me that that's the only way I can do it. Simple enough statement, and that was sufficient in 1945 when this document was approved. The new document says, Scriptures do not prescribe a fixed order of worship, but so that all things may be done decently and in order, it is desirable that the exercises of worship be conducted in a biblical, thoughtful, dignified, and edifying manner. Similar statement, but there's a significant difference there. There's more to it than just you have to have an order. We're saying you need to put effort into figuring out what the order should be. Yes, it is absolutely true that Scripture does not say you have to do this, 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 and this in that order. But Scripture does say what you should do in worship, and Scripture says you have a responsibility to do that well. So it's not just a simple statement. Now, again, for the times, this document is written appropriate to our current times. One could argue very easily that in 1945, it wasn't necessary to say any more than you need to have an order of worship and it needs to be dignified. That was sufficient. Because in 1945, everybody pretty much had the same order of worship and it was pretty dignified. Now we have come to the state and the time when there's actually quite a bit of variety in the order of worship and the means of executing worship across the denomination itself. We don't think about that because, quite frankly, we spend almost all of our time in one church. But a lot of the ministers who travel from church to church and preach at various locations, and a lot of the students in seminary who travel from church to church and preach in different locations, discover pretty quickly that our practices of worship really vary widely as far as the makeup of the elements of the individual worship service. Now, we have the freedom to do so. There's nothing wrong with that. However, as one retiring moderator preached several years ago, you shouldn't feel uncomfortable with what happens in the worship service when you go to another Reformed Presbyterian church. There needs to be unity across the denomination as far as a general order and the way that things are done and the things that are necessary and appropriate in a worship service. So, we are not being prescriptive here. We are not saying this is the only way to do things. What we are saying is, we've put some thought into it, and this is a good idea. This is a good way of doing things. These are things that you should recognize when you put together your order of worship. The assembled congregation meets in God's presence as His covenant people. They confess their sins, hear His promises of forgiveness and acceptance, and listen to the righteous requirements of His word. The whole of the worship service is a dialogue between God and His people. The order and content of the service should reflect this dialogue that occurs on the basis of the covenant of grace. We're going back to the previous section where we talked about the covenantal relationship of the worship service and the fact that this is really a dialogue, a service between God and His people, where you're hearing the word, you are responding to the word, you're hearing the word, you're responding to the word. And so, because of that, they are recommending, when you put your order of worship together, that it should reflect that. That your order of worship should be like a dialogue. The parts where you are responding, followed by parts where you listen during worship. So, here is the proposed, suggested order of worship versus the current potential order of worship. You notice the wording. In the existing document, it says the following order may be observed. That is, here's one. In the new document, it says the following order of service is suggested, although it may be varied. Now, trust me. There was a great deal of debate on the floor of Synod over that word. Should it be suggested? Should it be recommended? Should it be preferred? How strong does Synod feel about this? Suggested is actually fairly weak. Part of that is, I think, again, personal interpretation here, not opinion of Synod. Part of it is, I think, because the suggested order of service is significantly different from our current order of service. And you would have a very difficult time, again, getting the whole of Synod to agree on much stronger than a suggestion. But they have doctrinal basis to back up why they are suggesting this. So, currently, praise, invocation, the reading of a psalm or portion thereof and its explanation, the singing of the same, prayer, scripture reading, the presentation of offerings, preaching the word, prayer, praise, and the benediction. Such announcements as are necessary may be made at a suitable place in the service. Does that look familiar at all? And the point is, the key point in that is that even though this was thrown out as an option for the way things could be done, it really became the rule of law in the Reformed Presbyterian Church for 40 years. Only 40. No, absolutely only 40. From 45 to about 85, every Reformed Presbyterian Church did it this way. And then in about 85, people started having questions about, is there a better way to do it? Should we look more at the structure? And oh, by the way, our document doesn't say this is good or this is bad, or you should do it this way, or you shall do it this way. So they were completely at liberty within the subordinate standards to alter that any way that they please. And so many of them ended up with something much more like what's on the left, because of the philosophical and biblical intent behind it. And there's no problem with that, other than the fact that everybody that came from a church west of the Mississippi, who visited a church east of the Mississippi, was confused. This isn't the order we do things. This isn't the way things are. I remember my grandfather saying, this is how things should be done, and we're not doing it that way. And in many cases, honestly, people have never read this document. So they don't know the basis or what it actually says in the document about the order of worship. They just know this is the way it's always been done, and you guys are doing it differently. How can that be right? Well, guess what? It was right. There was nothing wrong with what was being done. But it was making people uncomfortable. People were struggling with that. And there's no need, as a denomination, for us to be introducing discomfort. And so we needed to bring this to light. And we as a denomination needed to say, well, let's look at this. Let's examine this. Let's study what's being done and either recommend it as a good idea or tell them that, you know what, the other way is probably better and we should probably stick with it. But bear in mind, it is suggested. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with continuing to do what's been done since 1945 or 1920 or 1910. What has always been done is not inappropriate, and this document is not saying it's inappropriate. However, this document is saying, here's a way that you could do it. Now, there's reasons for all of these things, and we will go through those reasons. So, call to worship and greeting. The other side, it says praise. In reality, we do that today. We do call to worship and greeting. So it's kind of, it should be called out as something that is done. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Prayer of adoration, followed by a psalm. On the other side, several times it says praise. And on the left side, several times it very carefully says a psalm. Okay? That was a significant intentional difference. Praise, very vague, could mean a whole bunch of different things, could leave you a whole different option. This side is saying you should be singing psalms, specifically psalms, interspaced throughout your service. So it is actually clearer. Even though this was the practice, actually narrowing down the proposal. Baptism, when administered, where does that go normally in the worship service? It's a very good question. Old Testament reading. Another psalm or perhaps a prayer of confession. A New Testament reading. Prayer of intercession. Scripture text for a sermon. Sermon. Prayer. Tithes and offerings, the Lord's Supper, after all of these things have occurred, if you have the Lord's Supper, a psalm, and then the benediction. So what's different, significantly different? Okay, the psalm explanation is no longer listed as a separate element, separate item. And it will actually, in the new directory of worship, the psalm explanation is no longer a section. It has been removed as a section. Hasn't been removed, but it's been removed as an independent section. What else? The presentation of offerings after the sermon instead of before. Does that matter? No, not really. But if you think of the offering as a response to the blessing that you've received, if you think of it as a responsive function, remember this is a dialogue. We have received a blessing from God. We have received His word preached to us. And we respond with our offerings, with our gifts to Him. What else? It's about twice as long, right? I mean, really, it is. The prayers are separated, the pieces of the prayer. We're going to have a prayer of adoration, then we're going to have a prayer of confession, we're going to have a prayer of supplication. Announcements aren't included anywhere in there. And you will find out soon that announcements in this particular document, the announcements are called out specifically to be done before or after the worship service, not as part of the worship service, which is a change from the old one. The old one said, if it's suitable announcement, you can make it during the service. The new one says, announcements don't belong in worship. I think there's twofold rationale. One is that they didn't want to add any more length. And the second is that they actually deal with the psalm explanation as part of the psalm. And they say it is wholly appropriate for the elder who is leading the worship service to, upon the introduction of a psalm, to highlight key information in the psalm, to explain the psalm, and it's appropriate at times during the service for the elder to go through a more full explanation of the psalm. So it's not a separate element of worship because it doesn't work. If you think about the whole biblical picture of worship and the elements of worship as we have defined them, the singing of the psalms and prayer and the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, which one of those is a psalm explanation? It's not one of them. Unless it becomes part of the sermon. So they can't call it out as a separate thing to be done in worship because we don't, again, back to regulative principle, we don't have a biblical justification for saying this is part of the worship service. Yes, there are, and actually we'll go ahead and we'll, as we go through, you'll see how they deal with it. I think it's dealt with fairly appropriately. So they're not, they are absolutely not just ignoring the psalm explanation. Yes? Absolutely, the Old Testament reading could very well be a psalm. Very well be a psalm. Now, yes? Why are you doing this?
Why are you doing that? I can turn around and ask why specifically say you're going to have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading as opposed to two New Testament readings or two Old Testament readings. Was there a discussion on that?
There absolutely was discussion on that. There was absolutely discussion on individual prayer. Honestly, that was the one thing, the hardest thing for me to overcome in my decision, my personal decision as to whether to vote for this or not. And I spoke at great lengths. Trust me, any session member will confirm this. Spoke at great lengths with my heartburn over that. Specifically. Now, bear in mind, this is suggested. The purpose and the structure of this is to show you a dialogical version of an order of service. Prayer. Sing psalms. Read the word. Sing a psalm. Read the word. Pray. Read the word. Listen to the preaching of the word. Pray. Give. It's a back and forth kind of flow to the feel of the worship service that's being presented to extend the dialogue. I'm hearing. I'm returning back and forth. That's the reason for the length. That's the reason for the division of the sections. If they had come back and presented a proposed order of worship that said, psalm, pray, read, pray, sing, pray, read, pray, with no difference between any of those, everyone would have said, that's ridiculous. Because it's too long and it's repeating the same things over and over again. Why are you changing it to recommend this? Yes. No, it really is not. It really is not. The suggestion here is not to have separate specific prayers to make sure that all of those elements are included, because in both the existing and the new document, all of those elements are called out specifically. It's not a change. The suggestion is really to shorten the lengths of the elements of the service in order to interleave a more dialogical method. That's the concept behind it. This is a covenant. This is, again, we go back to the imagery we talked about of the wedding service between Christ and the church. And this is God gives you his promise. You give God your promise. God gives you his promise. You give God your promise. That's the idea behind this. I voted for it because it was suggested. The thing that I have gives me the most heartburn about this is actually Old Testament reading, New Testament reading. And the reason is because it makes this sort of distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. Number one, like, you have to read both specifically in every service or you're not getting the whole Bible. Well, I don't see any conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all one document. So why can't I have three New Testament readings? Why can't I have three Old Testament readings? To call out specifically Old Testament and New Testament really bothers me, because it's a mentality about Scripture that I don't want to reinforce as a denomination. That there's somehow a difference between the Old and the New Testament. I don't buy it. Now, I spoke at great length with the gentleman who wrote the document. And their point was, again, in today's society, there are a tremendous number of churches that do not ever read the Old Testament. The New Testament is for today's day and age. The New Testament is sufficient unto life. We don't need the Old Testament. That's just history. It's nice for telling kids in Sunday school so that they have stories and they can make stick figures. But we don't use it in worship. And so the reason that they put this in was not to draw a distinction between the two, but to enforce that you need to use the whole of Scripture and that the whole of Scripture is appropriate in the worship service. I understand it. But just as this on the right-hand side became the law in the denomination, putting something down in print changes its nature as far as the denomination is concerned. And I had heartburn about voting for this specifically because we were establishing a tradition that would lead to the very thing that they were complaining about. That is, excessive distinction between the Old and the New Testament. That's where I struggle. And on the whole, the document I think is far better than the existing document that we have today. So on the whole, I'm in favor of the document. The question that I had to ask myself was, now as an elder and part of that group that has the responsibility and authority to approve the subordinate standards, 10 years from now, am I going to be comfortable sitting in a group of people when they say, who was it that said that we should do this? That was the question that I had to ask myself. It was a long discussion. Right. See, up till the point when I voted for this, and assuming that, of course, that it goes through, up until the point when I voted for this, I could always say, well, yeah, but that was, you know, back in 1945, those people decided that, and so they didn't really understand, and now I'm those people. And that's actually one of the benefits of doing this type of exercise as a denomination, is that you lose the ability as a denomination to discard the work of the past. Because it's now your work. If you refresh these documents every generation, the leadership of the denomination has to work through, understand, and approve the core subordinate standards, the rules of the church. That's a great thing and challenging. Okay. So, now, on the right-hand side, you have what was in chapter 1, the 8th section. The parts of public worship named in the Word of God are praise, prayer, reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God, presentation of offerings, benediction, the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. To these may be added special ordinances as fasting, thanksgiving, and public covenanting. That's the existing chapter 1:8. They put these in this document right after the proposed order of service. The scriptural elements of ordinary public worship are, the word ordinary is in there, prayer, singing of psalms, reading, preaching, and hearing of the word of God, presentation of tithes and offerings, and the celebration of the sacraments. To these may be added the special ordinances of fasting, thanksgiving, taking of oaths and vows, and public covenanting. Each part of the service should be briefly explained at regular intervals in contemporary terms so as to make its purpose clear to all present. Announcements should be made prior to or after the service and kept to a minimum so as to not intrude upon the worship of God. Okay? Fairly similar documents. So tell me, what are the key changes proposed between the old and the new document? Okay. The benediction is not called out as a separate element or part of worship. Okay. Celebration versus administration of the sacraments. No, that's not what it's saying. It's recognizing Thanksgiving would be a special ordinance in addition to. So, for example, when we as a congregation have a Thanksgiving service, a service for a specific special ordinance of Thanksgiving. It's not necessarily a once a year thing. It can be as often as the session feels the congregation needs to do it. But the point is that this is something that is different than the normal way that you do the worship service that is appropriate to be added into the worship service. That would be the whole rest of the document that talks about prayer, and we'll get there. Yes. So there are sometimes worship services held for specific purposes, like the celebration of an anniversary, that would be dedicated to the concept or purpose of Thanksgiving, would be a special ordinance. What about the taking of oaths and vows? Why is that listed?
Church membership.
Baptism, although baptism is a sacrament, but the oaths and vows that go with the baptism are not actually part of the baptism. What about ordination? We ordain officers in the denomination as a part of a worship service. Quite lengthy worship service. If it's not appropriate to take oaths and vows in a worship service, you can't perform an ordination. So we need to specify that this is an appropriate element of worship upon special occasions. There are appropriate times to do it. What else? Okay. Presentation of tithes and offerings versus the presentation of offerings. That really, I think, was an oversight in the original document. What about the fact that we don't tell you what sacraments it is? Does that leave room for us to? We cover it, right? We don't need to call it out again. We cover out specifically. What about this celebration versus administration? Celebration of the sacraments versus administration of the sacraments. Yes.
The term administration draws more attention to what the session is doing, where celebration sounds more like terms including active participation by everybody who's in the service.
Absolutely. Administration of the sacraments is what the pastor does at the front of the congregation. Celebration of the sacraments is what the congregation does in unison. We commune together. We pass things out and pour them to administer the sacrament, but we celebrate the sacrament together. And you all participate worshiping in communion. And that is wholly appropriate. It is the way that it is supposed to be. Yes. It's a much nicer word.
It's definitely responsibility, but what do we think of celebration as things that people look forward to and then, you know, party versus administration of the pest? You know?
Right. It's a joyous thing as opposed to a formality thing. It's a significant difference.
Okay.
Yeah. This is deliberate, folks. We have had challenges to the denomination standard in recent years saying, do we have to sing psalms? I don't think there was ever much doubt in Synod's mind about what the answer was to this question. However, we still formed a study committee and went through and studied all the scriptures and put together a white paper on the singing of the psalms and its appropriateness in worship. and then adopted that, that is the synod terminology for making it your own, adopted that white paper as a denomination, and now when we revise the directory of worship, just to make sure everybody's clear on this, when we say praise, we are talking about the singing of the Psalms, specifically. Not standing up and yelling hallelujah, whether that's appropriate or not, is separate from the act of praise, which is accomplished by following the Lord's command to sing psalms. Yes?
Do you think that was due in part to the fact that in 1945 the church leaders safely were making assumption and everyone would understand that meant psalms and it never occurred to them?
We're not changing the meaning at all. We're clarifying our understanding of the meaning. We're drawing the bounds around to respond to the cultural times. Well, one could argue that that has been challenged every 4 years for the last six centuries. Okay. Moving on, I think this is the last thing I really have time to cover. I don't have enough time to do this. You know, summer ends in, what, 9 weeks? We're taking July off. Okay. The local session is responsible for the immediate oversight of public worship. Ordinarily, the pastor takes the leadership role in planning and conducting the worship service. Ruling elders may call the congregation to worship and give the greeting, lead the congregation in prayer, introduce the psalms to be sung, and read the scripture. On occasion, a ruling elder may preach the word and pronounce the benediction, but he may not administer the sacraments, except under extraordinary circumstances. On occasion, a student under care may lead part of the service. Now, you notice in comparison on the right-hand side what the existing document says about this. Now we're getting into the meat of the things that are being called out specifically as clarifications as a denomination versus today. What is being said here? Somebody ordained has to be leading the service. What parts of the service? Preaching?
Sacraments?
I'll give you a hint. Elders are ordained. All of it. With the exception of students under care may occasionally lead parts. It does not mention leading the Psalms. It does not mention taking up the offering. It specifically says the session needs to be in charge of the worship service. The pastor normally organizes the worship service. It specifically says ruling elders pray, lead the congregation, introduce the psalms, read the scripture, give the greeting. This is the biggest subject about which there is challenge, debate on the floor of synod. What is it saying? You should not be leading the worship service unless you are ordained as an elder. Not just ordained as an elder. Presenters is specifically Presenters is specifically not called out in here. And there is another section of this document that specifically talks about presenters. We just haven't gotten there yet. And it does talk about it. It does talk about the qualifications for a presenter. Not the least of them being musical ability. But there are additional qualifications about character for the presenter. See, this is the problem with documents. Is this a regulative document or is this a normative document? This is not a suggestive document. The order of worship is specifically called out as a suggestion. The rest of this is not suggestive. This is a standard. Standard is a rule. A rule is a measure against which things are to be checked. This is a standard. But is it a regulative standard or is it a normative standard? If it's a regulative standard, if it doesn't say you may do something, you may not do something. If it's a normative standard, if it doesn't say you may not do something, then you may do something. There was a paper that went around the denomination right after this came out. And the paper that went around the denomination was, basically, I don't support this document. I hope that you won't support this document because of this section particularly. That is, it appears from the wording of this section that you are saying that a member of the congregation can't stand up and read Scripture. And, or give a testimony. Or pray. That's what it looks like it says. And so the paper said two things. It said, number one, I don't think you should approve this document. It said, number two, I would hope that all the sessions would understand that this is not regulative, this is normative. That this is not saying that they can't do it. It's just saying that these people can. The committee that put this document together responded to that document. And their response to that document was, this is a regulative document. We are saying, yes, absolutely, that we cannot find a scriptural basis for the leadership of worship in the hands of other than ordained officers. So if this document is approved, which we believe it should be, we believe what the denomination is approving is that you must be ordained to lead in the worship service, and no, the average member of the congregation cannot stand up and read Scripture. Yes?
Do you know why this was not specifically addressed in the current?
I would think that, yes, it was just an assumption. Can someone tell me, would 45 years ago, would the question of who was supposed to be up in front of the congregation be a question? I don't know the answer to that. Okay. So 45 years ago, they didn't feel this strongly about it, or it just wasn't an issue. It was accepted the way that it was. But it was very specifically not called out in the document 45 years ago. It is very specifically called out in the document today. This is a change. It's a significant change. I voted for this change. because of the regulative principle of worship. I can find in Scripture where it tells me that an elder should lead worship. I can find in Scripture where it tells me that a pastor should lead worship. I can't find in Scripture where it tells me that anyone else should lead worship. That's a challenge. Because are we regulative or are we normative? If we're regulative, and I can't find it, I don't have a choice. No matter how convenient or appropriate I may feel something is, that's where we draw the line. And if you don't draw the line there, you don't have a line. If we are normative on this one thing, we're not regulative. That's the issue. That's why this keeps coming up. That's why this is a challenge. Because we, as people, don't see why there's a problem with that. Why can't my wife read Scripture as well as I can? Her inflections, her tonality, her skill may be much better than mine. She may actually be able to pronounce the words. As that's the case, okay, we'll switch it to Jim or Keith or, okay, whoever we choose to switch it to, why can't I let them do that? It just makes sense that they'd be able to. It's the same words that's coming out of the pulpit. What's wrong with that? This incense smells better than the incense that you make us make up. How could there be anything wrong with that? This ark is about to tip and fall on the ground. It shouldn't touch the ground. I've got to stop it. What's wrong with that? That's why I voted for this document. Because it is regulative. Yes?
How does that principle apply to the last sentence of the paragraph about students
and their parents? Ah, and see, it's in there. Yes. Yeah. That's why it specifically says under care. There is a presbytery approval process that must be gone through for a person to be considered a student under care. They have to be examined and approved by presbytery before they are given the status of student under care. It's a really interesting question. It's a really interesting question. It is a necessary consequence. If a student under care can't preach, then they can't practice preaching, which means that they can't demonstrate the ability to preach, which means that they can't be ordained. Matt. It's challenging, honestly. It's challenging. I struggle with that. And honestly, I don't think this is a perfect document either. We recognize that there is need to, you're absolutely right. There's need to either justify it from Scripture or stop doing it. Those are your choices. But that leaves us between a rock and a hard place for training ministers, which we really want to do. What does Scripture say about that? The understanding that I would take from it is that presbytery's approval of the person as a student under care is saying to that person, that we recognize in you the gift that is required to be able to preach. And because of our recognition of you, and yet you have not completed your studies, we recognize the ability. Now, my understanding, I could be incorrect, my understanding is that students under care are only allowed to preach sermons that they have already preached for the seminary. Is that correct, or has that changed? So it's not... Under close supervision of session. Yeah. Yeah, that is very vague. He's ordained as an elder. He's covered. Well, absolutely. It specifically says it. On occasion, a ruling elder may preach the word. Now, there's a whole other section under the Directory for Church Government that says if you're a ruling elder and you want to preach all the time, you have a responsibility to pursue a license. Because there's another step between ruling elder and teaching elder, or between student under care and teaching elder, called license to preach. And that is, you need to demonstrate your ability for presbytery so that they can say you can do this more than occasionally. But absolutely, I am allowed, not particularly eager to do so, but I am allowed to get up in the pulpit next Sunday morning and preach. There's no reason that I can't. I can't come down and serve the sacrament, both today and under the new book. Administer the sacrament. Yes, I can't administer the sacrament. I can pass it out, yes. I can't administer the sacrament. Both today and in the proposed new version, that is the case. But if Bruce is taking a one-year sabbatical and we want to fill in with teaching elders instead of filling, or with regular ruling elders instead of bringing teaching elders in every week, in order to do that appropriately, the ruling elders would need to pursue licensure. Now, we happen to have some ruling elders who are licensed, which is really convenient for us, and we make great use of that. And I enjoy the fact that I'm not licensed, because then you don't make use of that. Yes. This is a change. As a ruling elder, see, here's the problem. In Scripture, we as a denomination don't believe that there is any difference between a ruling elder and a teaching elder. It's the same office. There is only one office, and that office is elder. Therefore, how can we say in our documents that ruling elders can do this, but teaching elders can't, or vice versa, teaching elders can do this, but ruling elders can't? We can't. But we do. This is part of the Semper Reformanda of trying to harmonize what we believe with what our doctrine actually says. And part of that is we can't say that a ruling elder can't pronounce the benediction. It's just not normally his role. Which then, of course, calls into question, well, then why are you saying he can't administer the sacraments? It's not part of his role, and you really need to have the right person to perform that role, unless you define it as an extraordinary circumstance. In the United States, in this day and age, such an ordinary circumstance, I don't believe, exists. We will never be in the situation, I don't expect in my lifetime, that we don't have an available teaching elder who can come and administer the sacraments for us. In Sudan, that situation could quite easily exist. That would be an extraordinary circumstance where you don't have the availability of a teaching elder. If the teaching elders from the Sudan mission were to return back home, leaving behind ordained elders, they can preach, they can pronounce the benediction, they can administer the sacraments. Well, my five-minute discussion of this particular topic ran 23 minutes over time. So I appreciate your patience. I was supposed to be done at 15:45, just so you know, for those who are visitors. I'm almost never done at 15:45. It's always that decision when it's 5 minutes till 15:45, do I flip the next slide or not? But I did. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this denomination's delight in knowing what it is that you have to say. We thank you for the work that has been put into this document. We thank you for the concern of not just the synod, but the individual elders, the individual sessions, and the individual members of this denomination, that we care enough about your worship that we are willing to study it to understand what it is that you say. Lord, I pray that you would bless this group as we go forth. Pray that you would help us to honor you in all that we do this week, that we would live our lives glorifying you and shining forth our citizenship, that is the citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, to all who see us throughout the week. We ask these things that the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, may be glorified. Amen.